People are still coming in, but I think we'll make a start. Can we briefly pray? Lord God, our Heavenly Father, open our ears to hear your word. Warm our hearts to love your word. And move our whole selves that we may live your will to your glory. Amen. 1 Peter has been called the stepchild of the New Testament. Stepchildren are sometimes not loved as much as the real children. And I suppose St. Paul has dominated the field of New Testament studies and texts in preaching and dogma and so much, doctrine and so much, that 1 Peter was kind of neglected. But that changed in the 60s. And one of the people who was very much responsible for that is a dear friend of mine in America, who's written very, very extensively. So some of the stuff I'm presenting you today is borrowed from him. Some of it's mine. It doesn't matter where it comes from. I hope it's true, and I hope you find it interesting. What I want to do today with you is simply to provide the bones, the structure, the skeleton, the framework. Imagine a house with the timber work done. What we're doing is looking at the structure of 1 Peter, specifically the historical setting. So we're going to do a little bit of sleuthing. We're going to be like kind of detectives looking at clues to try to locate the historical setting. It's not so easy. The first statement there, summary. 1 Peter is a classic example of encouragement to believers who are suffering abuse because they confess Jesus Christ as their Lord. You often hear that the first centuries of Christianity were the era of persecution. That's true to some extent, but more people have died in the last century than in the previous 19 centuries for the Christian faith. It's a shocking fact. The churches in Iraq, in Iran, and so on, they're virtually non-existent now. It's a sad tragedy, the exodus of Christianity from that area. The people who weren't killed have fled. And the whole ISIS conflict over there, of course, is only complicating matter further. There's a certain mentality in a certain kind of Christian piety which says that unless you're suffering, you're not a real Christian. Years and years ago, getting off the track a little bit, but I want to talk about persecution. I don't know whether you feel that you are persecuted, ever have been persecuted, but many, many years ago when I was teaching in Yugoslavia, in Zagreb, Croatia, I went with one of the colleagues at the seminary where I was teaching. He was a Baptist, Dr. Horak, and went into the church there, and in the front of the church, as you walked in, there's a stack of Bibles. There would have been at least 200 Bibles there in Serbo-Croatian. I couldn't read them, but I knew there were Bibles. And I said, what are these doing here? And he said, oh, these are being sent by the good Christians in America because we're persecuted and we're an underground church and we have no Bibles, which is nonsense. They could walk into any shop in Zagreb and buy Bibles. Sometimes this is overdone, that the Christians, they must be persecuted. And part of the study that I want to do with you is to ask the question whether there isn't a form of persecution which is far more subtle and evil than that overt kind of persecution that some Christians have suffered and are still suffering. So it's pretty important to think very carefully about this question of persecution. The great waves of persecution were, of course, under Nero, although probably, I don't know what you would say, Mike, probably a few hundred died. I don't know. But it wasn't masses of people. It was a small group. And then a little bit under Domitian at the end of the first century, but the big persecution was under Trajan Decius, who reigned from 249 to 251. A lot of martyrs in that age. Father Origen, the church father, died in that persecution. But the big one was the end and the beginning of the third century, beginning of the fourth, under the Emperor Diocletian and his right-hand man, Galerius. And that was the overture to Constantine coming to power and where the Christians were allowed free worship. How many of you have been persecuted? I can't say I've ever been persecuted. John Halbert, when he was playing football, he was called a Bible-bashing bastard. And I remember one final I was playing against Port Adelaide on Adelaide Oval. One of the Port Adelaide players who had a Lutheran background swore at me the whole game and called me it was illuminating. I heard all sorts of new adjectives and words there. But that wasn't persecution. He was losing and he had to take his frustration out. No, that was not persecution. I remember as a kid growing up, walking home from day school at Loxton, going back home with the kids lurking around the corner and throwing stones at us, little German Nazis. But I don't know whether it was ever hit. I might have been hit by one stone. That wasn't persecution. There was just a few ignorant louts taking it out on me. Now, we have to be careful when we're talking about persecution. What's the nature of the persecution here? The point I want to make today is that the people behind 1 Peter are suffering verbal abuse. It's bad-mouthing. It's not persecution in the form of, you know, being thrown to the lions, anything like that. So that makes the letter speak far more to our situation, doesn't it? The kind of thing that perhaps we were talking about and Louise was talking about is that there is a tendency for Christians today to be bad-mouthed. I don't know the situation all over the world, but certainly in Malaysia, where I go, if you're a Christian, you cannot automatically get entrance into the university in Kota Kinabalu, for example. Christians are weeded out. So you have to be a Muslim to go to the university, which is why you see so many Asian students studying in Australia. Remember that a lot of them are Christian because they can't go to their tertiary studies in that part of the world. Okay. Public abuse could elicit a number of responses. I've just listed five here that I thought are possibles. You can hit back. Retaliation. You abuse me and I'll hit you back. Give as good as you get. When reviled, hit back. Don't meekly submit. That's one way of coping, isn't it? Good Christian one? No, because one of the key words of 1 Peter is submit. Be subordinate. And we'll look at what that means. Another coping mechanism would be escapism. Run away. Go underground. Avoid any confrontation. If people are abusing you, just run away. Does 1 Peter say that? No. Always be ready to give a good defense of the faith, but do it with meekness. Always be ready to stand up. Don't run away. The third one, submission. Take it on the chin. Don't complain. Be silent heroes. In the early church, that was a real problem. There were bishops who had to preach sermons and write tracts to stop their people volunteering for martyrdom. Yeah, it was a real problem. Because the martyrs were the ones who were really sure of making it to the pearly gates. So they invited persecution. They provoked the authorities so that they would be persecuted, or martyred rather. And so the term for martyr in the early church is athlete. Athletes of Christ. And the athlete in the ancient world is a hero figure. Athletes of Christ is the way in which the martyrs were described. Fourth one, compromise. Just bend a bit. Just modify your faith a little bit so that you don't stand out so much. Drop your distinctive beliefs. Merge into the mix of communal opinion. And the final option would be, well, deny your faith. That was a real problem from the middle of the 3rd century on, the emperor under the persecution under Trajan Decius. And there was a whole class of Christians in the early church what were they called, Mike? The lapsed. The big question was, can you allow the lapsed to come back into the church? The general trend, as far as I can remember, was that people who denied the faith were allowed, after a period of being outed, were allowed back in. But I think the bishops were not allowed to come back in if they denied the faith and then later on repented. I'm not sure of that. I'm not an expert in that field. First Peter offers no cheap comfort. Those who bear Christ's name can expect to suffer it. The recipients are to endure as people who know their true and eternal identity. The word identity is a modern one. But this one of the key ideas that runs right through First Peter. Know who you are. If you know who you are, you're going to be able to cope. And there's just three things that I pick out. They are the elect and the holy people of God. Do you remember that beautiful passage in chapter 2? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. Wonderful, isn't it? Fantastic piling on of Old Testament images. Secondly, you are the family of God and a home for the homeless. It's the title of a very good book on First Peter, A Home for the Homeless. We'll talk about that presently more. The vocabulary of First Peter is a vocabulary centering around the idea of family. Even slaves, by the way, the normal word for slaves it's not the normal word, Greek word for slaves used in First Peter, but it's specifically household slaves. Oikotai. Oikos is house. Oikotai. So, yeah, the language is such as to picture the church as God's household. Finally, a royal priesthood and so on. Okay, why the suffering? First Peter is addressed to people in northern Asia Minor, where Paul missionized, and the people that he addresses in his letters are urban Christians. Paul was an urban, a city missionary. The people that are addressed in First Peter are country people. So the imagery is country imagery. Sowing, lions, wild animals, and so on. This part of Asia Minor, northern Turkey, was not very heavily populated. Not populated. Probably the biggest city was Sinope, and that's further east. Why are they suffering? Well, 4:14, they are suffering because they can be publicly identified as Christian. They're bearing the name. I'll come back to that presently. They're being bad-mouthed, abused, slandered, vilified, reviled. Can you think of any other verbs? That was about the limit that I could think of. They're being bad-mouthed for being Christians by their Christian neighbours in the general populace. There's not one clue that they're suffering because of the Roman governor or the government. This is not a government, an official persecution, but social pressure. Well, that's the kind of thing we experience, isn't it? The government we're pretty well protected as Christians, but bad mouthing comes up. So we're not that far from the situation of this letter. Nothing points to physical suffering leading to death. The problem is verbal abuse arising from hostility against Christian people, Christians as people whose faith and morals sets them apart from the general populace. They are scorned for being different. Now, one of the ways in which you could describe First Peter is a message, dare to be different. Dare to be different. Some people have taken the 4:11. Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you to prove you. That doesn't prove that it's a persecution, physical persecution or government. Fiery ordeal can be anything that is really putting them to the test. The author is calling for faith, hope, and holy living, faithful witness in suffering, not in death. Okay, you can look up the other text there. I just want to do a little bit of ancient history with you. Are any of you naughty enough to watch QI? Sometimes, okay. And Stephen Fry can very often give little bits of information from Pliny the Younger in the ancient world. If you want to read a very, very interesting collection of ancient letters, this is the best I know, the letters of the younger Pliny. The older Pliny, this man's father, was killed in the eruption of Vesuvius in 79 AD. He was buried under the ashes. But this is the younger Pliny, who was governor of Bithynia, the area addressed in our letter. It's interesting. Pliny wrote to Trajan, and if you want to know what Trajan looked like, have a look at the emperor. We know how all the emperors look from their coins. This is what Pliny writes. I want to know whether it is the mere name of Christian which is punishable. Remember, 1 Peter says they're suffering for the name. Here we have that term. Should I punish them because they're bearing the name, even if innocent of a crime? He talks about these Christians as being obstinate and a wretched cult, degenerate sort of people. Not very flattering about the early Christians. But then he says there's an anonymous pamphlet that's going around. Should I dismiss any who deny that they were forever have been Christians when they have repeated after me a formula, and so on? He talks about these people being reviled for the name of Christ. Well, the language of 1 Peter is here in the letter of Pliny. Rather interesting. This letter was written in around about AD 112. So that would be a lot later than 1 Peter, but it's exactly the same kind of thing going on. People who bear the name of Christ are being slandered, bad-mouthed. And the governor says, what do I do? And Trajan replies and says, don't go on a witch hunt. Whatever you do, don't hunt them out. If some are brought to you, make sure that they're punished because they are criminals, not because they're Christians. So right up into the beginning of the second century, the Christians are relatively safe in this area. So again, no public persecution. Okay. So the term Christian, that's interesting. We know from Acts that the Christians were first given that nickname in Antioch, Acts 11:26, and it was a term of abuse. Christianos is something like Christling or Christ lackey. These stupid people who follow a person called Christ. In some of the early sources, at least in one of them, the name Christ is even wrongly recorded. It's Christos. And Christos was a very popular name of slaves in Rome. So they don't even get it right. Not Christ. They don't follow Christ, but Christos, slave. Degenerate mob following a slave. You probably know that Lutheran also was a, first of all, a term of abuse. It wasn't Lutherans who took the name to themselves. Yeah, Lutherans. Bad people. Okay. Who are the addressees? Over the page. We can do this fairly quickly. I've already said that they're in a rural setting. That's the first paragraph. Now, the second paragraph. I want to just explore just a little bit their social status. They're obviously living within the political system because the readers are told to obey the emperor. Obey the rulers and obey the emperor. So much for state persecution. No masters are mentioned, so probably the people are belonging to a lower socio-economic group. There are wives with non-believing husbands and husbands with believing wives. There are elders, probably meant in the sense of people who lead the congregation, and there are the younger, probably meaning recent converts. The best clue as to who these people are is given in two passages where the letter addresses the people as exiles of the dispersion. And the word, the first one is there, paroikoi, and then strangers also, exiles and strangers in 2:11, 1:17. Now, that can be understood in the perfectly metaphorical sense. When it first comes up in the Bible, it's in Genesis 23, where Abraham has to find a plot of land to bury poor Sarah. You know, Abraham has promised the whole land. He has to buy a few square yards. It's ironic, isn't it, to bury poor Sarah. And he buys a cave, the cave of Machpelah. And it's a wonderful scene as you see these two, like Arabs, haggling away as to... I'll give it to you. Oh, no, I'll pay for you. No. And goes back and forward, and you can imagine they're just lying through their teeth, these two people. Eventually, Abraham manages to get it at a fairly good rate. And Abraham says, We are strangers and pilgrims in this land. Abraham acknowledges that as yet he's a stranger in the land of Canaan. But it's probable that these terms have a technical sense. The Greek word for aliens in 2:11, paroikoi, the top one, that's the word from which we get parish. Parish. Epidemoi is the word from which we get epidemic. Paroikoi means the people who live alongside the local inhabitants. They're resident aliens. And epidemoi means much the same as people who are on top of the local population, but probably don't really quite belong. Nearest parallel in modern society, gypsies, or New Australians. Do you remember the days, some of us older? New Australian had a certain connotation. It didn't quite belong yet. They were not dinky-dye Aussies. They were New Australians. Slightly pejorative. So also these terms are slightly pejorative in Roman law. If you want to know the Latin term for it, it's peregrini. Have you ever heard of the peregrine falcon? Okay, the peregrine falcon makes its temporary residence for a while and then it goes away again. So this is the legal term. Now, the peregrini were a class of people in Roman society who had no property rights. They had very few legal rights. They had no vote. And they were regarded as inferior members of society and so open to social discrimination. So whether this theory is correct or not, whether First Peter is written to people who have come into that area, usual historical reconstruction is that they were Celtic background. The Galatians, for example, is a whole Celtic tribe. They're not Easterners. They come from upper Middle Europe. Whether this theory that these people are temporary dwellers, perhaps going to move on later on, who became Christians and had double reason for being maligned because they were outsiders and had adopted this strange Eastern sectarian thinking, whether that's the case or whether Peter is using these terms in a metaphorical sense, doesn't really make that much difference. It just, this legal background, I think, adds a bit of social substance to our understanding of First Peter. So, summary, we'll finish then. First Peter is written to marginalised people whose lack of acceptance within their local communities has been made even more acute by their acceptance of this odd new faith called Christianity. They were strangers to begin with. Their new faith, strange rites, different lifestyle alienate them further and make them the target of even more abuse. In the next study, we'll look at the writer's tactic in addressing the situation. Suffice here to say that he insists on clear lines of demarcation between society in general and God's holy and elect people. New identity means different behavior. But this doesn't mean a world-negating piety. Rather, those who are reborn to a new life are called to live that life for the world. It's the same as in John 17, the high priestly prayer. Jesus says, I have taken them out of the world. And then the next thing, what does he say? I send them into the world. We have been separated from the world in order to live in the world in lives of service. It's only those who have been separated in the sense of sanctified in Christ, who can dare to enter into all the muck and misery and agony of the world. Prime example, Mother Teresa. Just think of her. How could Mother Teresa move amongst all the corruption, decay and death? You know, in Calcutta, the carts go around every morning picking up the dead from the gutters. It's shocking. How could she have a ministry like that and remain clean, pure? She was not part of that world, and she was immersed in that world. An amazing woman. And so I get back to that passage, that First Peter 3:15 that I alluded to before. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who calls you to account for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. No bite, no malice. Don't hate the atheist. Don't hate people who attack you. Love them as Christ, as God has loved them in Jesus Christ. It's so easy to hate, isn't it? It's so easy to think evil thoughts about those who malign us. So dare to be different is the writer's message. Do we dare? Just a few questions here. We live in relative ease and comfort. From what do we suffer as believers? I think probably what I suffer from most of all is from myself and my own sinful inclinations. To what extent have we wittingly, unwittingly accommodated ourselves to prevailing social values? Do we give the impression that the securities of this world are our top priority? And it might be good that we listen to the New Testament, First Peter again, who says that we're waiting for an eternal inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that won't fade away. That's what we look forward to. Earthly securities don't amount to much. If accommodation is a problem, so also is escapism. Into one's private world of personal piety, the little holy huddle, yeah? I'm safe from the world as long as I retreat from it into my safe pew at Bethlehem every Sunday morning. And I'll survive until next Sunday morning, until I'm once more safely in my pew. I'm exaggerating, but you know that kind of mentality. Don't get involved in the world, it's evil. Don't get involved in politics, they're evil. Sometimes we can be so heavenly that we're of no earthly use. And the gospel calls us to be of earthly use, doesn't it? Okay, we usually finish around about 20 past. Next week we'll look at the tactic of the writer. How does he address this situation? I've already given a hint. He talks about identity. Thank you. God bless. Have a good week.